and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded, and there came hail and fire, the second, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. The third, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And with the fourth, the sun, the moon, and the stars were struck, so that a third of them darkened. Today on Scandia Vouchers Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation, in which we see the first four trumpet judgments unfold. And what we'll find is that, like the first four seal judgments, the first four trumpet judgments come as a set. A set that astute readers will recognize comes out of Israel's great period of redemptive history, the Exodus. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 10th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Trumpets of Judgment.
For our passage this morning, if you have your copy of God's Word, it's going to be Revelation chapter 8. As we continue our study through this final book of the Bible, one of the difficulties in interpreting the Bible, especially as we listen to sermons, the preaching of sermons, is that we can easily lose sight of the big picture. And I remember that as a struggle of mine when we were going through the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, sometimes we'd focus on a verse or two verses, and there's just so much there, and you just take it in such small bites, and you kind of forget, as you look at that small section, that it's part of a letter. You know, it was meant to be read in a single setting. It was, you know, that larger type of outlook and context, and it's so easy to miss. And while that's true of the book of Ephesians, I think there is great concern as well when we look at not letters per se, but something larger, like in this case, the book of Revelation. I think it's really dangerous when we just become so, you know, have such myopia, and we start focusing on the leaf, and we forget the leaf is hanging on a tree, and we forget the tree is part of a forest. And so we want to be mindful of that, because I think it's a significant issue, and it will be one as we continue to move through and forward in the Revelation. And we start forgetting as we move from apocalyptic vision to apocalyptic vision that there was a context that preceded that the vision is now being built out of or flowing out of. Those thoughts have not left us. Well, in our passage this morning, it is very easy to remove oneself from all that we've just studied through. And so that's why I want to be mindful of that. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to read to you two sections in the scriptures or in the Revelation. The first, just a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 6, namely verses 10 and 11. And then we're going to go directly to Revelation chapter 8. I'll read the chapter in its entirety, and then we will unpack it from there. But hear the word of the Lord. This is beginning in Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Actually, let's take it from verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Chapter 8. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. There were many interesting situations that arose in the life and ministry of the Chinese indigenous preacher and evangelist, Watchman Nee. And while I have, you know, theological problems with Nee in quite a few areas, I think that there's meat amongst the bones. As recounted in his book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Nee tells the account of going to preach in an island off the South China coast. And in the missionary party, there was seven in the group. There was a new convert whom they called Brother Wu. And Nee was hopeful because there was an old classmate of his that actually lived on the island, and so they would have a place to stay and things like that. But when his old classmate found out that they'd come to actually preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, he reneged on his offer. And now you had these seven folks in the party without a place to stay, and they were left without lodging. And so they were able to finally secure lodging with this Chinese herbalist, and the herbalist would actually become their first convert on the island. But outside of this one convert, their ministry seemed to produce no fruit. And Nee had learned that the inhabitants of the island were dedicated to this idol by the name of Tawang. And one of the reasons that they believed in the power of this idol is that each year they would set a day for this idol's festival and a time for this festival to begin. And whatever day they set always seemed to have great weather. And so they knew that this must be a true god because the weather always seemed great. And so Brother Wu, when he heard this was this new convert to the missionary party, and he asked the villagers, "Well, what day is this festival to take place?" And they said, "Well, it is fixed for January 11th at 8 a.m. And so Brother Wu told the villager, "Then I promise that it will rain January 11th. And when Brother Wu said that, there was a crowd listening, and they were very disturbed by that and upset. And then they basically said they didn't want to hear any more preaching. But they did say this. They said, if there is rain on the 11th, then your God is God. Well, Watchman Nee, he wasn't there to witness any of that transaction, but of course he heard all that had taken place. And so he knew immediately that they had a serious situation on their hands, and he called the missionary party to pray. And on the morning of the 11th, not a cloud in the sky. And so they sat down for their morning meal, and they went before the Lord in prayer, and drops started to fall. And before you know it, it was followed by a heavy rain. Well, the worshipers of Tawang were so upset that they placed the idol on this seat where he could be carried, or it could be carried, and they, like a sedan chair, and they carried it out into the weather, thinking that, well, this would help. And the rain, as soon as they brought the idol outside, just increased. And after carrying the idol only a short distance, the guys carrying the sedan chair slipped and fell. The idol fell off the chair. It broke its jaw and the left arm. And from that incident, a number of young people came to Christ because they saw that the Christian God controlled even the rain. But there were these village elders who said, well, you know what the deal is. We actually chose the wrong day. Now that we're re-looking at it, we messed up. And it's actually supposed to be the 14th, not the 11th. And so Nee and the missionaries prayed that God would give them superb weather up until the 14th so that they could actually preach, and then terrible weather on the 14th. And the skies cleared. The next few days, they went around the village and they taught. There's about 6,000 households on this island, and they had great weather. They had about 30 converts that were added to their number. And then on the 14th, it started again like a beautiful day. This time, they had set the time of the festival to begin, I believe, in the evening. And as that appointed time approached, again, the believers gathered together and prayed that God would show himself mighty. And Nee writes, he says, we quietly brought the matter to the Lord's remembrance. Not a minute late, his answer came with torrential rains and floods as before. And the so-called power of this idol, Tawang, had been broken. Many were led to the Lord. And that was the result of the means of Christian prayer. Now, in an account like that, most of us can recognize how God used prayer to bring about his purposes. And it stands out, and especially stand out to that party, especially waking up with clear skies and praying and seeing the results of many coming to the Lord. That's what I want you to see as we move into these trumpets of judgment in chapters 8 through 10, specifically the first six trumpets. Now, ultimately, the final answer to the prayers of the saints back in Seal chapter 5 will come on the final day of judgment. That will be the final answer to that. But there were smaller and lesser judgments that would come to unbelievers and those who persecuted the church. And while that final answer won't be given to the final judgment, as chapter 8 opens, we see this link between the prayers of the saints and what's following. And let me just remind you of that. So we just read that, but in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 8, another angel came, stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And then immediately we go and change the focus to the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared for them to sound. In other words, this lifting up of the prayers as the incense burnt results in the sounding of these trumpets. There's a cause and an effect. And so when we read about the first set of trumpet judgments, you cannot separate it from that context. Remember, we have to step back at times, examine the leaves and the trees and the forest. And last week we looked at the breaking of the seventh seal, and there was that silence that followed, and all the tumult of the world essentially ceases in a sense. And there's this silence, and it's a pregnant silence because it is going to give birth to that final judgment. But instead of final judgment coming, we actually see a recapitulation of history or of the visions. And instead, we have these seven angels now. And the seven angels are given these seven trumpets. And that leads us up to this week, and especially verse 6. So again, looking at verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And with that, we start another section of this book. We've gone through, you know, the introduction and the letters and so forth. We've gone through this heavenly vision, the seals being broken, and now that was the first judgment section, the judgment of the seals. Now we have the trumpets of judgment. Another section of the book starts. Now, does this mean that because it's a recapitulation that we're just retelling the same story again, all the same events that we've seen? It doesn't really mean that. What it means is that it's a different perspective of that same time period. Okay? Time period between the Advents, this is a different perspective. Don't think of recapitulation as a regurgitation or something like that. No, it's a retelling of that same period of time from a different perspective, different aspect. And for instance, in the seven seals, we saw, especially in those first four seals, this picture of this, that time period between the Advents and what it would be like. And then we saw, just like we read, the believers in the fifth seal crying out to God for judgment. Those were those that had emerged during this time of persecution and tribulation on the church. And so the focus of the seals is really all that the believers are going through in the midst of these warnings that come upon the world. This, you know, it's a style of judgment, but it's warnings. The purpose is to warn unbelievers that God is coming in a final judgment. And while that's going on, believers are living through that. And they're living through this world where persecution occurs and all these other things. And there's martyrs that are dying. And God is saying, my hand is upon them. I know what's going on. God's not removed from all of that. But now as we go to the trumpets, the focus changes. This time, the time frame is the same between the Advents, but the focus changes. The focus this time is God's judgment being poured out. Where previously it was a warning, a time of testing, now it's a time of God's judgment. Again, the judgments are being poured out while the warnings are there. It's the same time period. Okay? You have to kind of understand that. It's just that we're now seeing it from a different perspective. Now, understand that, again, there will be a final day of God's judgment. And it's that day where God's wrath, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, that will be poured out from God against all those who hate Him, who hate His people. But before that time, there are lesser judgments that occur. But they're still judgments nonetheless. You can think of, for instance, Christ's judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. That's a judgment of God. A foretaste of the great judgment. Now, many who lived during that time thought surely the end had arrived. If you read the histories surrounding that, it is the most disturbing histories concerning a siege of a city you probably would ever read. Surely they thought that was the end. It was not the end. It was a taste of the end that would come. And so there's these lesser judgments, and while the primary purpose is to judge, there is a side effect of warning. Okay, so we have these warnings that go out, which are also types of judgments, but now we have judgments that go out, and people are also being warned. Okay, so there is, in the midst of judgment, warning. Just as the seals showed us this time of tribulation for believers, but warning against unbelievers, now we see the judging of unbelievers with these trumpet judgments, but there's also warning for unbelievers as well. Which makes sense because there is a recapitulation of that same time period. And I hope that that's not too confusing for you. If I'm confusing you, I encourage you to listen to last week's sermon again. But when we see these seven seals followed by the seven trumpets, you cannot think of this as a chronological thing. Seven seals happen, and then after they're done, seven trumpets happen. It's not chronological. It's recapitulatory. Okay? Now, take a look at verse 7. The first trumpet sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So these are the elements that we see. We have hail and fire mixed with blood, and it comes down, it's thrown upon the earth. The result is one third of the earth is burned up, one third of the trees are burned up, and all the green grass is burned up. Now, some of you may be scratching your head and thinking, okay, what in the world is going on here? Or how are we going to make sense of this? Well, what is our key to understanding where these images come from? It's the Old Testament. That's where we've been going this whole time. The pattern of verse 7, and we'll see this more clearly as we go through the trumpets, but the pattern is the Exodus. It's the series of judgments that God had given against Egypt. So we're going to go back and forth between Exodus and Revelation. So keep your finger in Revelation, but turn back to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 9, of course, is we see the plague judgments against Egypt, and those were judgments. They're not warnings, they're judgments. Were people warned? Yes. And I will get to that, but first and foremost, these plagues were judgments. But in Exodus 9, we see similar elements that we saw in the sounding of the first trumpet. And so verse 22. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Now you may think, well, that's just hail, but look at verse 24. So there was hail, and in case you missed it in verse 23, and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. But instead of a judgment against the Egyptians for their mistreatment of the nation of Israel, what we see here is a judgment against all unbelievers for their mistreatment of God's people, the church. But there are some differences as well. In Exodus, the hail struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree. But in the Revelation, only one third of the trees are harmed, even while the grass is destroyed. This is what Greg Beale writes. He says, although in one sense the trial has thus been limited in its effects, that's the one third, it has also been universalized in that it now has effect throughout the inhabited earth and not just on one nation. Well, what's the end result of this? Well, just like the hail in Exodus, this creates an environment of scarcity. That's what we see here. The crops are destroyed. There's a period of scarcity. Now understand, this is symbolic language. Okay? Don't think, okay, well, one day there's going to be this hailstorm that's going to come, and one third of the earth is going to, crops are going to, that's not what it's saying. It's using a picture, a symbolic picture of something that we would understand that God did in the past. And it's saying that this is the trumpet. Why? Because it creates a period of scarcity. It's something we saw even when we went through the seal judgments. So this is not physical fire or physical hail that will accomplish this, but those things will be the same result. Scarcity in all the land. It's a symbol that we can see and understand because it was something that God used in the Exodus, and we can foresee the results, same results that it caused in the Exodus. Similar to what we saw in the third horseman of the apocalypse when that seal was broken. There is a restraining of God's judgment. One third of the earth will be judged by this. We also saw that in the foretelling of the judgment in the book of Ezekiel. So again, we want to pull out from the Old Testament where we get these ideas. This is God's judgment in Ezekiel against Israel, but God is saying he's not going to judge all of Israel. He's going to select, and he uses this illustration of measuring with scales, and he says only one third will see the judgment. This is what we read in Ezekiel chapter 5. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. Then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city. And one third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. One third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One third will fall by the sword around you. One third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath the sword behind them. Same kind of idea, of one's from verse 2, one's from verse 12 of chapter 5. Now, how do we know that these elements of the first trumpet stem from Exodus? Well, because we see it in the following trumpets as well. This is not just a one trumpet thing pointing back to Exodus. This is again and again. For instance, look at verse 8 in our passage in Revelation. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. The allusion there is to Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, which reads, "So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood." Again, we see the limiting of that judgment by the use of a third of the sea became blood. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see the idea of nations being described as mountains, and the great nation that's picked on in the Revelation, that's used as a symbol, is Babylon. Babylon is representative of all of the enemies of God. It's not, Babylon is gone by now. By the time the book of Revelation is written, there is no Babylon. But there is a Babylon in Revelation, and it's representative of all the kingdoms that are raised up against the kingdom of God. But so keep in mind, Revelation, the kingdom is Babylon. Mountains in the Old Testament are sometimes used to represent kingdoms. Look what Jeremiah the prophet says, Jeremiah 51, in verses 24 and 25. "But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain." Who's the mountain? Babylon. "Who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. "And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. In the Revelation, Babylon, again, representative of the world, the entire kingdom that is against God's kingdom. Jeremiah builds on that in chapter 51. Eventually, what happens to Babylon in this prophecy, this is what happens. Babylon is looked at as a mountain. Look how chapter 51, Jeremiah finishes this off, and this is verse 63 and 64. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. And so just as the first trumpet struck the earth and the trees and the grass, now we see the seas being affected. Look at verse 9 in Revelation. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So we haven't left the imagery of Exodus chapter 7. It's still standing in the background. This is still the bringing forth of these judgments based on what we saw in Exodus. But there's now a new element, which is Babylon being seen as a mountain. Okay? But back in Exodus 7, if you're still there, beginning in verse 15, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. You shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, for behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over all the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessel of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did, even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from it, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern, even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. Now, not only does this add scarcity to what Egypt was going through, but I also want to point out that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, the purpose in God doing these plagues was not to convert Egypt. The purpose was to judge Egypt. Pharaoh could have at any point been softened in his heart and changed. God did not want that. God wanted to judge all of the Egyptian gods. Each plague, by the way, is a judgment against an Egyptian god. God is wanting to judge Egypt. And so he hardens Pharaoh's heart. How does God do that? He removes his common grace, and Pharaoh goes to sin just like all of us would without God's grace. And God judges. It creates, because of this blood, further scarcity in the land, right? There's no water to drink now. And you have this pollution. The waters are polluted and therefore undrinkable. And that background in Exodus 7 continues as we look at this next trumpet. Look at verses 10 and 11 in Revelation. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. First of all, what in the world is wormwood? Well, this was an herb that you would mix with water, and it was used medicinally to treat parasites, which is why they called it wormwood. But it was also very bitter, and too much of it could actually be lethal as a poison. Most of you would recognize the term from Proverbs chapter 5. That's probably where it's used most famously. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Listen, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. And then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. The context of Proverbs is this seductress woman. But the world system in Revelation, the world system is seen as this, the harlot of Babylon. The reason why a harlot is given in the symbols is because a harlot is seductress. So it's, the world system is designed to seduce you into following after the world. Wormwood is a metaphor used throughout the Old Testament, probably a half dozen or more places, to speak of the bitterness of sin. And this herb was so bitter that 1 ounce of it could be tasted in a 524 gallons of water. It was that bitter. What does this star represent? Well, earlier in the Revelation, we saw stars that represented the angels who represented the churches. And I believe now we're seeing a star that's representative of Babylon. Wormwood gives us the allusion to the seduction, or the seduction of Babylon, and how all of that is connected. Let me just read you from the 14th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah pronouncing judgment against the king of Babylon. He says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of dawn, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will rise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Again, from Beal. Babylon, the prevailing world system, has influenced the earth dwellers. Remember, earth dwellers is a technical term in the Revelation to speak of unbelievers. And some in the covenant community to become idolatrous. And the consequence of such idolatrous pollution is judgment on both Babylon and those held under its sway. Now, look at the fourth trumpet, verse 12. "The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way." So this leitmotif, if you would, of judgment and woe continues. It's continuing to draw from the Exodus, this time from the plague of darkness, which is, I believe, the ninth plague in Exodus, which is recorded in chapter 10. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." Probably the most interesting feature of this trumpet is the one-third limitation. People scratch their head and say, what do you mean by one-third of the sun shall not shine kind of thing? One-third of the day. Is this a weird daylight savings thing going on? No. Again, symbolic language. The idea is judgment. Darkness is the realm of sin. Darkness is judgment, the scene of judgment in the Old Testament. And remember that that's what these trumpets are focused on. They're trumpets of judgment. Like the first four seals, these first four trumpets go together, right? They don't have a clever name like four horsemen of the apocalypse, but these first four trumpets go together. They're separated from the rest of the trumpets. Look at verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And so the last three trumpets are announced as woes. And we'll talk about that next week, what that covers. But they're separated from the first four. Just like in the seals, the first four seals go together and they're separated from the last three seals. The judgments are designed to take the minds, and I mean the judgments, meaning as we read them, designed to take the minds of God's people back to the Exodus. That's what they're designed to do. Why? Because God judged the Egyptians at that time. In other words, the Israelites, God's people, they were being heavily persecuted. They were praying out to God to hear their voice, to hear their cries, to rescue them from their enemies. And so the Exodus judgments are in answer to the prayers of God's people being lifted up, crying out. That's what God said, that he's heard the cries of his people. That's what he tells Moses. And so God's reminding us of that. He wants us to know that just as God's people cried out in the past and he came to judge his enemies and their enemies, so God will hear the prayers of his saints even today. So the focus in the past is that God has proven himself to be faithful to his people. That should give us hope for our tomorrows. God's been faithful in our yesterdays. He's going to be faithful in our tomorrows. That's the reason why God is drawing our minds back to what he has done. That's why throughout the Old Testament, how is God explained to the Israel? Israel, it's God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Over and over and over again, it's drawn back to the Exodus. This is the mighty act God did to deliver you, to rescue, to redeem you. Now, here we are in the book of Revelation. Our focus is going back, just like it did throughout the entire Old Testament, to what God has done in the past to redeem his people, to redeem Israel. That's what's going on. The prayers of God's people being cried out as they are being persecuted, that's a response. These are imprecatory prayers, if you would. They're prayers crying out for God to judge. And that's normally not a way that we are used to praying. And I believe the reason for that is because we don't experience physical persecution. I think if you go to a place that experiences physical persecution and they watch as family members are killed, as they're, sent out on the streets and they've lost their homes and jobs and everything else, I think they understand the idea of praying that God would come in judgment against the evil that has been shown them. That would be a natural prayer for them. We don't pray that way because we don't experience that. That's at least my take on it. And I think we can confidently say that those that are experiencing persecution would pray those types of prayers. And so it will be in the end of days. The end of days, when we think of praying those prayers of judgment, God also uses that judgment to bring unbelievers to himself. And those judgments become warnings. Even though they're primarily judgments, they become warnings. And in the end of days, the day of the wrath of the Lamb will strike terror into the hearts of all of God's enemies, but it will be the greatest day of joy for all of God's people. Okay? It will be God's people who will cross through the waters of the sea, the very sea that comes and floods over the chariots of Egypt. You follow that? The point of rescue, crossing through the Red Sea, becomes the point of destruction for those who don't follow God. It's tied together. We see those kinds of things throughout the Bible. As God brings disaster upon his enemies, they're the same as the means that he uses to rescue his people. The Red Sea, the flood during the days of Noah, and so it would be on the last day. All throughout the Bible, judgment and rescue are married together. And while these judgments are primarily judgments, again, they're also warnings, God in his grace rescues those whom he has come to judge many times as they heed the warnings of God's wrath and they turn their hearts to the Almighty. And so it was in the Exodus as well, by the way. There is a mostly passed over expression in Exodus chapter 12 that describes, it tells us that who went out was a mixed multitude also went up with them. That mixed multitude refers to Egyptians. Egyptians that had, through the judgments found in the plagues, left their empty idolatries. They fled to the God of Israel. They joined themselves to this slave nation. And they joined themselves to these Hebrews who were leaving their country and their people. They joined themselves to these wandering people that had no home and would really leave civilization to journey into the wilderness. And that's where they went. They were a mixed multitude, Egyptians joining themselves to the Hebrews. And in the midst of our prayers for judgment and rescue is that God would do as he did for us, that he would show himself to be the God of rescue to those who only deserve his judgment. And so let us, as God's people who know that he hears our prayers, that's the what we're seeing here in the Revelation, pray for our neighbor who may not know Christ, pray for opportunity, pray for boldness to take the gospel, knowing that God answers the prayers of his people, and that even in the midst of persecution, that God shows himself to be the great and merciful God, and he oftentimes rescues many, even those that he comes in judgment against. And so that's what we would pray for. But bow your heads before me as we go before his throne. Heavenly Father, our natural state is as the earth dwellers. We're born into Babylon's system. We're born already seduced by the harlot. In other words, we're born ripe for judgment. And yet, Lord, in your grace, you have come to rescue rebels like us. You've come to redeem us. And for many of us, we might have come to you because of difficulties that have arisen in our life and that have turned our thoughts to trying to find help outside of ourselves. And we know firsthand what it means to see judgments actually given to us as warnings. What should have been a judgment upon us and should have been our demise was actually a time of difficulty, like the seals, a time of warning that brought us to our knees. And so, Lord, that's our prayer for the world around us. We desire, Lord, that you would make proud and haughty hearts humble, that you would bring many to their knees in the preaching of the gospel, that your saints would recognize that their prayers are effective and that you promise to listen to them. And we don't always get the answers that we want. It's not the answers that are our hope. You are our hope. We trust in your wisdom. We trust in your providence. And yet, Lord, we don't want to be a people that forgets to pray, thinking that it's just beating our breath and wasting wind, but knowing that you actually listen to our prayers and our prayers are the means by which you bring about your purposes. That's an amazing thing for us to consider. Lord, we want our hearts to be softened towards unbelievers. We want our hearts to be such that we want the gospel to go out, that we desire with boldness to proclaim, knowing that the time is short, knowing that you may not tarry much longer. And so, Lord, we ask that you would make us people like that. Give us wisdom. Give us boldness. And let us be winsome witnesses to your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org. And let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.